Well, let's open our Bibles to Psalm 118. And we're continuing with our study of the gifts of Christmas, the gifts of Christmas. And I suppose all of us have received a gift on one Christmas or another that as soon as we received it, we thought, I wonder if I could return this gift. And we're going to look at a gift today that some people might say, you know, that gift was not on my list, and I think I would like to return it. But in fact, it is one of the most important gifts that we can receive from the Lord. Now, Willie read this morning from the Gospel of John, and the Gospel of John tells the Christmas story in a very unusual way. Now, Matthew and Luke give us the history of Jesus' birth. It is complete with real people and places, names, events, all of that. It's real history. But when we come to the Gospel of John, he describes the birth of Jesus Christ, but he does not describe it historically. You don't get the names of people and places. You don't get historical events described. But what John does for us is gives us the theological description or explanation of what happened on that first Christmas. And again, we read in John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the one who was God from all eternity became one of us." The Bible says he pitched his tent, he tabernacled among us, came into this world, lived among us, and he was born to give us the gift of eternal life. John said this, he said, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so Jesus Christ was born that we might be born again, that we might be born of God, that we might be saved, that we would become children of God and members of his great family. When we believe in the one who was born that first Christmas day, we're born into a new family with a new father. We become children of God, and God is our Father in heaven. And as our Father, he is the best of all fathers. I've had friends who are believers through the years and grew up in homes where their father was not the best father they could have had. And they look to the Lord as their Father, as the great, great Father, the good Father, the best of all fathers. And so as the best of all fathers, he protects, he provides, he guides, and he also disciplines. And discipline is one of the priceless gifts of Christmas. Now you might think, wait a minute, this is a gift I didn't put on my Christmas list. This is a gift I think I would like to return. But it is a gift we absolutely positively have to have. It is a necessary gift for a number of reasons. First of all, we need the gift of discipline from God because of who we are. Now, the Bible says we are like sheep. We're not as wise as an owl, but we are like sheep. And sheep, if they're anything, they're not very good decision makers. I remember I had sheep with a friend years ago, and it was interesting. Sheep are like people, or people are like sheep. What sheep will do is a sheep will get an idea and they'll think there's someplace they need to go or something they need to do. He'll take off and they'll all follow. And if we could speak sheep, I would love to ask one of them and say, well, where are you going? I don't know. Why are you going there? Because everybody else is. That sounds familiar. It's not just sheep who say that. People seem to do that as well. It's interesting how we as people tend to stampede in one direction or another, and sometimes we don't know why. And so we need the gift of discipline because we're like sheep. Isaiah said, we all like sheep have gone astray. And not only have gone, we still have the tendency to do that. There's a hymn that we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And we have that tendency to wander out of the will of God. And so we need God as our Father who will discipline us and bring us back into the will of God. So it is a necessary gift. It's also necessary because we cannot find our way through life without his help. It's been a little difficult driving around here with the fog. Thankfully, we can still find our way, but only just. But there are times where it's almost like a whiteout and we can't really see where we're going. I remember one time when it snowed here, there was fog coming to the ground and snow on the ground, and you couldn't tell where the road was or what the road was. And so I kind of drove by feel, and thankfully, I'm here. So good news. But, you know, sometimes we can't find our way on our own. The Bible says this in Jeremiah, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, but with justice, not with your anger, or you will bring me to nothing." And so we really don't have the ability to direct our lives on our own. We need help from the outside. You know, I've been watching these cockpit videos, and the pilot I've been watching flies in a place where they get a lot of stormy weather. And he has to use radar because he can't see where he's going. It's interesting. He says, well, we're in a certain mode now, and I look out the windows of the plane, and it's all white. Imagine flying a plane where you can't see a thing. But he has radar. He has other help to show him where he's going. There's people on the ground who can say, turn right 10 degrees to avoid other planes or whatever you need to do, avoid some weather. And so in the same way, it's not really, we don't have the ability to direct ourselves. We need help from the outside. In fact, we need an all-wise God to direct us and sometimes to bring us back into his will. And also it's a necessary gift because we are easily deceived into thinking the wrong choice is the right choice. And think about how many times we've either seen of this, heard of it, or experienced it ourselves. And, oh, this is the smartest thing I could possibly ever do. And then we do that thing, and it turns out to be not the smartest thing by a long shot. The Bible says this, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." We were talking today in Sunday school about the question, why is it that some books are in the Bible and others are not? And one of the reasons is that God wanted to give us a single book that we could manage. And so the Bible is a very condensed book of the wisdom of God. But sometimes he'll take extra space and repeat something, and that's what he does here. And this proverb is repeated at least twice in the book of Proverbs. So he wants us to know that there are situations, there are choices that look good to us, but in fact they're very, very bad. And the only way we can find that out is to have a father who will discipline us and bring us back when we stray and make those wrong choices. And then finally, discipline is a must-have gift because discipline is something you have to have in order to have a truly happy life. Psalm 94 says, blessed, or the original is very emphatic. It says, how very, very happy is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, or discipline, whom you teach out of your law. But what is discipline? How does it work? Well, let's take a look here at Psalm 118. We'll start at verse 18. We'll be in some other scriptures as well and get the answers to these questions. And the first thing we see here in Psalm 118, verse 18, is the testimony of discipline. The testimony of discipline. And discipline from God is a gift that we receive again because Jesus Christ was born. Because he was born, we can be born again as God's children, and as his children, he does discipline us. And as we think about this, we have here the testimony of discipline. It's part of a normal and healthy Christian life, and when we have experienced it, it's something that is good to share with others, that they would see that God finds us when we've gone astray, that he shows us the way back and gives us a new start. And so it's not a secret, but it's something to share. Verse 18, he says, "The Lord has disciplined me severely." So when we wander from the will of God and God seeks us out like the good shepherd, brings us back, shows us the way back, invites us to return and repent, to be restored, make a new start, that's a good news message to share with our fellow believers that God can and does do that when we wander off the path. So the testimony of discipline. And then also the source of discipline. Now discipline often takes the form of bad things happening. And these are not just random events. And they're not just another example of, you know, things happen or another example of bad luck. But in fact, bad luck is not the source of discipline. Discipline comes from the Lord. And again, he is the source. Here in verse 18, it says, the Lord has disciplined me severely. So the psalmist sees the hand of God in his experience. He had some things happen that people might say, well, it was a bad run of luck. No, the psalmist understood that God was involved in these events, and he was using them to get his attention and bring him back. So the Lord is the source of the discipline we experience as believers, and when we're corrected by him, we can be sure that he has our best interests at heart, because he is the Lord. And think about the characteristics of the one who is the Lord. First of all, he is the God who is holy. He is all good. He's also just and fair. He'll never discipline us unfairly. He's merciful and ready to forgive. He described himself to Moses this way. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And when God disciplines us, he does this as the one who is our Father. And discipline is a reminder that we belong to him. Hebrews 12 says, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And so the one who is not disciplined is really kind of an orphan, someone who has no parents who really care about him. And when we are disciplined by God, it is telling us that we belong to God, that he's interested in us, that he cares about us, that he loves us. And we've all seen the sad case of a child who may live in a home, but the people in that home don't really care about that child. And that child has a home, but in many ways, that child is neglected and forgotten, is an orphan. But when we're disciplined, it's a reminder that we belong to God. And then the nature of discipline. And discipline is not a one-size-fits-all process, but God customizes it for the individual. Ever go shopping for shoes and find out how many different shoes don't fit right? And yet somebody's going to buy all those shoes. You know, one person will try these. I could never wear these in a million years. And then somebody else puts them on. I've been looking for these all my life. And it is interesting how shoes are, and that's why there's so many different kinds of shoes. I'd like to find out how many different kinds of shoes there are in the world. And somebody's wearing all of them. Well, discipline is the same way. It's not one size fits all, but there's a customized process of discipline. Think of Peter, and his discipline when he denied the Lord three times was really the discipline of a broken heart. He looked at the Lord looked at him, and that was really all Peter needed to come back to the Lord. Now, Jonah was a different case. Jonah became a case of indigestion to a giant fish. And there's all kinds of stories about what happened to Jonah inside the fish. But the main thing is that he got the message and he changed his mind and got back into the will of God. So discipline is customized. Discipline is individual. And you see this here in the verse, the Lord has disciplined me. He doesn't say all of us, he says me. And so it is targeted. It is individual, designed to deal with that person individually. And it is true in raising children. Each child has a different response. I know teaching school, some students were more responsive, others less responsive to correction, and you used different things on different students. Same thing with children growing up, same idea. And so it is an individualized program. And then there is the intensity of discipline, and discipline is an alarm bell. Discipline. We have a loud, loud bell here in the church that's connected to some kind of alarm. And we used to use it in our children's program to let the kids know when it was time to change rooms or whatever. And it is a loud, loud bell. And alarms are loud. They are designed to get our attention. Back when I was in school, we had a project, and one choice was to come up with something that would serve as an alarm clock for a person who couldn't hear. Ever stop and think about how you would wake up a deaf person? And we thought of all kinds of things, like a vibrating bed, loud lights, all different things. We had to figure out a way to get their attention, and not just for wake-up time, but also as a fire alarm and other safety things. So there's a lot of different ways, but an alarm is an attention-getter. And again, he says this in verse 12, he has disciplined me severely. He doesn't tell us here, but we're going to find out what the discipline was, and it was multifaceted. And it was very, very uncomfortable. And it was designed to get his attention. It is pain with a purpose. And again, the language is really emphatic. And in Hebrews 12, we read this, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." And there is an intensity to the discipline that comes from the Lord. It can be painful, uncomfortable, but it is always pain with a purpose. You know, we have a friend just had some surgery, and it was pretty painful. But in the end, he's going to be fine. In fact, he'll be better than he was before the surgery. It's pain with a purpose. And discipline is the same way. Discipline is pain with a purpose, and the purpose is to wake us up, that we might make a change of heart, a change of course, and return to living in the will of God and knowing the blessing of God once again. And then there are the limits of discipline. The limits of discipline. And this is very important. This is important for us to understand what discipline is not, because people get confused on this. And discipline is not punishment for our sins. It can't be, because the Lord Jesus at the cross took the punishment for everyone. The Bible says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He bore the penalty, the price for every sin we ever committed. So discipline is not punishment for our sins. It's not a way for us to buy back our place with God or to buy back our salvation. And discipline is not a judgment because we have lost our salvation. Jesus says we're firmly in his hand and no one and nothing can take us out of his hand. We can't lose our salvation. So when a person experiences discipline from the Lord, it's not that they lost their salvation and have to earn it back. It's not that we're being punished for our sins, but it is, again, it's discipline. Verse 18, "The Lord has disciplined me severely." And the Greek translation of the Old Testament gives us the word for child training. And so it's not punishment. When you train a child, you're not punishing them constantly, but you're directing them and you're rewarding them for what's doing right, giving a little penalty for what's done wrong, and try to encourage them in the right direction. And the same is true here. It is child training. It's instruction. It's coaching, if you will. That's what discipline really is. And so discipline isn't punishment, but again, it's pain with a purpose. It's child training that we receive from our Father who is in heaven. And then also we're going to look at the experience of discipline. Now, the writer of this psalm is one of the Israelites who were exiled into Babylon during that 70-year period beginning in 586 BC. And the Lord promised through Jeremiah that they would be in Babylon for 70 years. And at the end of the 70 years, they would be set free and be able to go back to Jerusalem. And that happened exactly as promised. The Lord brought about a tremendous regime change. He ended the Babylonian Empire and replaced it with the Medes and the Persians. And King Cyrus issued a decree that any Israelites who were exiled in Babylon, been there now for generations, for 70 years, any Israelites were free to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And so they had a God-given mission delivered through Cyrus. And we don't have any evidence that Cyrus was a believer, and yet God used him as his instrument. Very interesting that God used a man who was very favorable toward Israel, but we don't get the impression that he was a believer. And he said, "You're free to go back." Well, not all of them went, but some did. And they went back to Jerusalem. On their arrival, the welcome mat was not out. In fact, there were other nations, pagan nations, who had been settled in and around Jerusalem who did not want them there. Now, the Israelites who went back had documents from the king giving them permits, if you will, giving them permission to rebuild. But they didn't have an army. They had no way to enforce that permission. They just had the paperwork. And so immediately, they were there about a year, and they were building the foundation. Cyrus went off the scene, and Artaxerxes took his place. And the people around them began to complain. They complained to this new king, and he issued a new decree demanding that the work be stopped. And the people were frightened. They were intimidated. They didn't believe God anymore, but they were just frozen into inaction, and the work ended. Now, what happened was they also changed their priorities. Instead of being God-centered, you know, they were kind of camped out there saying, "We need to get the temple built, get worship going. That's priority one." Well, that changed. And instead, they took their time and resources, their abilities, and they turned them to building luxury homes for themselves. Beautiful, beautiful houses, almost like a palace. And these people were working on and living in these beautiful homes. Meanwhile, the temple looks kind of like an unfinished train wreck of a construction project. And time goes by, about 15 years go by. And then God sends his prophet to explain. But during that time, things were not going well for the Israelites. In fact, God was disciplining his people, and they weren't responding immediately. But bad things were happening, and it was discipline. And so if you turn now from Psalm 118 to Haggai, to the book of Haggai. Now, Haggai is found, if you go to Matthew and turn left, and there are four books before the end of the Old Testament, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So I think that's three books before Matthew. That's page 1323 in my Bible, which probably won't help. But if you find that there, very near the end of the Old Testament, we're in the book of Haggai. And this is the background, because God sent two messengers, two prophets, to motivate the people after this 15-year period where they had basically abandoned the mission God gave them. Things were not getting better for them, but getting worse, but they're not doing anything about it. And so God sends these two messengers to wake them up, to motivate them, and to give them hope if they should come back to God. And what we learn here from the book of Haggai is that when bad things happen, step number one is to ask the right questions. Ask the right questions. And when bad things happen, it may be discipline and it may not be. And so we need to ask the right questions and really try to discover, say, Lord, what are you doing in my life? Now, the Israelites had many bad things happening. They had poor harvests, they had crop failures. And again, they lived very close to the land in the sense that they lived on the crops that they grew. They really were not an industrial people. They didn't have industries where they sold things and made money and bought the things they wanted. They grew their crops and they lived on them. That's really what they did. They might have had something to sell, but basically they were, in a sense, subsistence farming. And so they had crop failures, poor harvests. They had also shortages of necessities and luxuries. Things were in short supply. They were gone from being sort of middle class or wealthy to becoming poor. And they also experienced some natural disasters. And these bad things were happening one after another after another. And the people did not catch on to the fact that this was discipline from God. It took two messengers from God to wake them up. But when bad things happen, we need to ask the right questions and ask the Lord again, Lord, what are you doing in my life? Is this discipline or is it something else? Because bad things have many sources. For example, living in a fallen world can cause bad things to happen. One of the things that happens is just poor health and even physical death. You know, the Bible says you have that long list of people who lived and died in the book of Genesis. They all had one thing in common. It says, and he died, except for one man, Enoch, who walked with God, and God took him directly into heaven. But otherwise, each person died, and probably it was an accident or an illness, but something happened. Something went wrong medically. And so sometimes bad things happen just as a result of living in a fallen world. The Lord Jesus pointed out the catastrophic collapse of the tower at Siloam, and a number of people were killed, and people said, oh yeah, they died because they were bad sinners. Well, Jesus said, no, they weren't worse than anybody else. It was a tower collapse. It was an accident. And living in a fallen world, accidents happen. So sometimes it can be the result of living in a fallen world. Sometimes when bad things happen, it is a test of faith. James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, various kinds of bad things that happen. And the Lord will send or allow bad things that happen to test and to strengthen our faith, to build Christian character. And then also, there are bad things that happen as a result of poor decisions. Think about the skipper on Paul's ship. They're going to go to Rome, and it was the wrong time for sailing on the Med. Turns out the Mediterranean is not a tropical paradise all year round. But there are sailing seasons, and there are seasons where you're better off staying in port. And the skipper said, oh, we can make it. And Paul says, I don't think so. But in fact, they didn't make it. They had a wreck. and thankfully everyone survived. That wreck was the result of poor decisions. And think about the bad things that happen as a result of poor decisions. There's a lot of them. And then also bad things can happen as a result of an uncompromising faith. I've been reading about persecuted believers, and in one country they're under a lot of pressure, and it's because of an uncompromising faith. Think about Daniel's friends put into the fiery furnace. Why? Because they had broken laws or committed crimes? No, because they had an uncompromising faith that would not break the first commandment. They would not worship that man-made God in their kingdom where they lived. And so an uncompromising faith can bring bad things into our lives. That can happen. And then also, finally, is sin. And sin can bring adversity into our lives. You know, the Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. If a person wants to take that wrong road out of the will of God, it is guaranteed that eventually it will become a rough road. Now, there are other rough roads. Again, there are believers whose faith is tested and bad things happen. But there is the strength of God and grace of God to carry them through. But for the transgressor, when they're on the wrong road, it is a rough road, and it can be due to sin. And so the Israelites had returned to Jerusalem. They had abandoned their God-given assignment. Soon, bad things started to happen. And what we're going to see is that their hard times were not bad luck, but in fact, they were disciplined from God. And so when life is hard and bad things happen, it's good to ask the right questions. Ask the Lord, Lord, what are you doing in my life? Is this discipline or is it a character building exercise? And ask the Lord to show us what that is. And then secondly, not just ask the right questions, but look to the Word. When we ask the Lord the question, Lord, what are you doing in my life? Now, he often doesn't answer the question, why? But he will answer the question, what? And if we ask the question, what are you doing in my life? He will answer us through his Word. And so we need to ask that question with an open heart, with an open Bible, and let him show us, speak to us through the scriptures, and show us what is going on. Now again, the Israelites have been going through 15 years of hard times, and they didn't know why it was happening. And it took the word of God delivered through two messengers, Zechariah and Haggai, and we're going to look at Haggai here, took two messengers bringing the word of God to show them what was happening, what these bad things were all about. And so the word challenges us to examine ourselves. And that's the first step. When bad things happen and we think it's discipline, we need to examine ourselves. Now we're in Haggai chapter 1, verse 5. And the prophet says this. He says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Literally, set your heart on your ways. Take the time and put everything else out of your mind and stop and think about, what are we doing? What are we thinking? What are we saying? Are these things that are right? Are they wrong? Are they somewhere in between? We need to consider our ways. Examine our hearts. Examine our lives. That's really step one. And the word challenges us to examine ourselves. And the word leaves us in no doubt at all as to what sin is and what sin is not. The word exposes sin. Again, the Israelites were going through hard times, and the prophet shows them why. The reason was sin. So when we examine ourselves with an open heart and an open Bible, if we are being disciplined because of sin, the Word of God will show us that. And Israel really are involved in two sins. The first one is fear and unbelief. I had a friend who was a great procrastinator. He had this motto nailed up in his barn. He said, "Never put off to tomorrow what you can put off till the day after." We kind of laugh at procrastination, but there is an aspect of procrastination that can be sin. When God wants us to do something in a timely manner, and then we say, "Oh, now's not the time, we need to wait," that's more than just procrastination. That crosses the line into sin. And that's what we see here. Verse 2 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Now, they've been saying this for 14 or 15 years. It's not time yet. It's not time yet. They'd go by that foundation, and they'd see that, and they'd say, "Well, isn't it time now?" "Oh, not yet, not yet." Now, you think, why would they say that? Well, they were fearful. They had neighbors who had threatened them with force if they should try to continue, and they had a decree that said, stop working, and they didn't believe God. They didn't move ahead with the project. They decided to surrender to fear and unbelief, and those were actually sins for them. Fear and unbelief are one variety of sin. There are many. And the Word of God exposes our sin. The prophet here, delivering the Word of God, said, here's your sin. Here's why you're having so many bad things happen. You've given way to fear and unbelief rather than obeying God and believing God. And so that was their sin, fear and unbelief, disobedience. And then also there was a second sin, and that was self-centered materialism. Now, there's nothing wrong with living in a house and having a decent house to live in, but they had gone too far. They had put all of their time and effort into these luxury homes, but they were not doing anything to complete the work that God had given them to do. And that's where life gets out of balance. That's where sin develops, and that's where bad things begin to happen. And so he talks about this again, verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now, a paneled house, that's a luxury house in the ancient world. Cedar paneling, probably wood paneling, not just the sort of stucco or mud walls or brick walls, but beautiful, beautiful walls, beautiful home. The kind of thing that Solomon's palace was, the kind of things that the inside of the tabernacle or the temple were, the beautiful, beautiful structures. And so they had gone beyond just the basics to make really elaborate homes. And it says this house, meaning the temple, lies desolate. All there was a foundation. The building was never started. I one time visited a church that was only the foundation. They had started to build it, and they had capped it with the deck for the first or second floor, and there it was. And so we got to this church, and there was about 3 feet of it sticking out of the ground, the rest of it underground, and there it was. They had gotten that far, and that's as far as they went. And I thought, boy, that reminds me of the temple. It was a partially built structure, same idea. And so again, that can happen. And so self-centered materialism. And these things can happen in any age where God's people reverse their priorities and get their eyes off the Lord and the things that God is doing and turn their attention to other things. And that can be sin, and that can bring hardship and discipline into our lives. And just as the prophet exposed the sins of the people with the word of God that he brought, the same can be done today. So when hard times come, we need to be sure to rule in or rule out the discipline of God. And the way to do that is to examine our lives with an open Bible and find out, are we living in the will of God or have we gotten off course? And also, the word explains our experience. Now, they were going through really hard times, and the prophet goes through step by step and explains to them why these bad things were happening. They were not random events. They weren't just weather changes. They weren't bad luck. But it was the hand of God trying to get their attention through discipline. And so number one was crop failure. Chapter 1, verse 6 says, you have sown much, but harvest little. You've sown much, but harvest little. Now, I don't know if there's anything easier to grow than zucchini, other than probably weeds. And we planted some zucchini one year, and it did not grow. It didn't germinate. And I thought, how could this be? With zucchini, all you need to do is get the seed out of the package and near the dirt, and you should have enough zucchini to fill your car, you know, fill your house in a very short amount of time. Nothing. Well, that's what happened to the Israelites. They had sown a lot of seed, and very little came out of that. And they just thought, what is going on? They didn't realize what was going on. The prophet says, this is God getting your attention. Crop failures, and with it, food shortages. Verse 6. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. Made some soup a while back. We had a ham, and we got the bone out of it. And this is the great thing with Google now. You get on there, on this search engine, and I just searched for ham bone soup. And lo and behold, there is such a thing. I had no idea if there even was a recipe by that name, but there are many. And so I made this soup, and came out pretty good, but it was a little thin. I could see the bottom of the bowl, and I thought, and it didn't exactly stick to my ribs. A bowl of that soup would not fill me up. And I thought of the Israelites. You know, they had dinner, but they had this soup that was a little thin, and it didn't fill them up. They didn't have enough. And again, it wasn't just because of bad weather. It was God getting their attention. Every time they sat down to eat, they got up hungry. And it was God saying, you need to wake up. He was sending them a message. And then also poverty. They did not have enough clothing to keep them warm. You know, they make all kinds of amazing ways to stay warm. For years, they had the battery-powered socks. Now you can get a battery-powered jacket, and you flip a switch, and the heat will come on inside your jacket. We don't have to worry about being cold today. But the Israelites' clothing was not sufficient to keep them warm. You eat, there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, there's not enough to become drunk. That is, they could not get the luxuries of life. They couldn't get enough wine to enjoy themselves. That was not available. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And so they had clothing, but not enough. Ever go outside and you didn't quite put enough layers on? That's an awful feeling, isn't it? Yeah. But it's great to know that inside in the closet there's another layer. Well, the Israelites didn't have that layer, and they couldn't figure out what was going on. But it was the discipline of God. Every time they saw that unbuilt temple, they should have said, I know why my clothes are not keeping me warm. I know why there's nothing in the closet to wear. Well, now we know. And then also, there was not just poverty, also money shortages. Verse 6, and he who earns wages put into a purse with holes. Ever have a period of time where your paycheck just disappears, just whoosh, and you get paid whatever day of the week, and by the next day or before the end of the day, it's gone? I remember receiving a very handsome refund on our taxes, and it was, over $1,000. I thought, that was very nice. I paid someone to do my taxes, and he found a bunch of things, and I was able to get this really nice refund. And driving home from the tax man, the car started misbehaving, and it was the expensive part of the car. It was the transmission. I was like, no. So the next day, I drove the 3 miles to the transmission place, made it in there. And he said, yeah, you need a transmission. I said, how much? And he said, $1,200. And that was the amount of the refund. And so I just watched that refund just go right by. It went from Uncle Sam to me. Actually, it went from me to Uncle Sam. From Uncle Sam back to me. And it just continued up the street to the transmission place. And I never really even, I had to cash the check, but I could have just handed it to him. And sometimes that can happen. And when that happens, it happened to the Israelites, not a transmission failure, but the idea was they put their money in a purse, they went to find it was gone, not because it was falling out of their pockets or out of holes, but there were financial things that happened that were making them poor. And so this was happening. And so again, when this happens, you have to ask, Lord, is this discipline or something else? And then there were natural disasters. Verse 9, you look for much, behold, it comes to little. That's the harvest. And when you bring it home, I blow it away. Now think of a grain harvest. Think about Boaz. They were in the barley harvest. And a barley harvest really was party time. It was payday for the people of Israel. And so they worked and enjoyed themselves as much as possible at the same time. And the most comfortable bed in the place was a barley bed. You took this pile of threshed grain and just laid it. And I thought that would be interesting to try to sleep on something like that. You know, it would shape itself exactly and no lumps in the mattress. And so he had this pretty comfortable bed. Well, they had their grain piled up, and then what would happen? A sudden wind, and it would scatter it. Now, could you imagine trying to pick up all those grains? You couldn't. You couldn't get there. Gone. And God says, I blew them away. That gust of wind came from the Lord. It did not just come as a random event. So all these hardships, all these bad things, again, in the case of the Israelites, were not just random events. They weren't just character builders, but they were sent as discipline because of two specific sins. First of all, fear of materialism and unbelief. And these were the things that was going on. They would not believe God, and they turned their attention away from the will of God and to themselves. And so God sent all these bad things just to wake them up for their own good. That's why he did it. And so natural disasters. Now, the events of our day are certainly a wake-up call to our nation. A pandemic is paralyzing our nation with fear and confusion. I saw a picture today of a highway with one car on it in a place where there's usually a lot of traffic. Why is that? They closed down the state. Millions of people can't leave their house. So we are in a really rough situation. There is the absurdity of churches being ordered to close while liquor stores are remaining open. What's going on with that? Division and disunity, violence, lawless mobs in our streets, corruption at every level of society, all of these are a wake-up call to our land. It is a wake-up call. You know, I drive a vehicle that's, I think, smarter than the driver. And I was driving along and ding, 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 and I saw this picture of a tire. And it used to be I could tell when a tire was low, but that was when it was really low, almost to the rim. And so I pushed a couple buttons, and it told me which tire it was and how low it was. And I thought, wow, So I pulled in the tire place, they took care of it, and I was back on the road. But it was a wake-up call. It's like, don't keep driving like this or bad things will happen. And what we're seeing in our country is a lot of bad things going on, and we have to believe that God is waking our nation up. Think about what comes out in entertainment, in music. Think of the corruption in our country. Think of the ways that sin has been made legal in this country. And you have to say, God is bringing discipline. This is a nation that lived on Christian values. This country survived and thrived because we had praying individuals at every level of government. Do we have that today? That's a good question. And certainly God is sending the wake-up call to our country today. When bad things happen to God's people, it is the Word of God that tells us what God is doing. You can't just sit there and hope you get an impression as to what's going on. God will tell us through His Word, just as He did the Israelites. And so when bad things happen because of sin, the Word of God will expose our sin, call us to examine ourselves, and show us that these bad things are happening because of discipline. And then number three, make a change. God doesn't leave us in this situation. He sends His Word that we would respond and make a change. And the Israelites, again, were sent to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. They abandoned the project. And the prophet says there is hope. You've been disciplined, but you can return to the will of God. And it is time to make a change when discipline comes. Look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel... In fact, I want to back up. Verse 11. Verse 10. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, the oil, on what ground produces, on men, cattle, and all the labor of your hands. So God is saying, if you want to know why these bad things are happening, I'm doing it, and it is discipline because of disobedience. The people responded immediately. Look at verse 12. And this is a reminder of the power of the Word of God to change lives and to bring people back into the will of God. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And so they immediately responded. The original says they heard the voice of the Lord. And James tells us, prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. So they heard and they acted. So it was a change of course, a change of heart. Verse 12 says they showed reverence for the Lord. They feared the Lord. They had a new reverence that wanted more than anything to please the Lord. And that's a revival. And there was a revival in Jerusalem at this time. And when God brings discipline into our lives, it's time to make a change, to obey His commands. And then also believe God's promise. When God brings discipline into our lives, He doesn't abandon us, but He's always with us to guide, protect, and to provide. Verse 13, He gives them His promise. Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. And when the Lord is with us, we have all we need. We have everything we need, knowing God is with us, and God gave them His promise. You can start the work. Yes, the neighbors don't want you to do it. Yes, it'll be illegal for you to do this work, but God is with you, and you have nothing to fear. In Ezra chapter 5, we read this, the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them. So immediately they went back to work. Immediately the enemies of Israel tried to stop them, and they didn't, and they couldn't, because God was with them. When we respond to God's discipline, it's time to make a change. And as we move ahead and obey the Lord the way He wants us to, He will give us His promises. We can believe His promises to guide, protect, and provide. And then also receive God's encouragement. When we respond to God's discipline and make that new start, God is there to encourage us through His Word. Chapter 5, verse 2 in the book of Ezra, the prophets were with them, supporting them. And when they obeyed God and returned to work, the prophets were there with the Word of God, encouraging them along the way. And when we make that new start, when we respond to discipline, when we do what's right, God is there to encourage us through His Word. And then finally, enjoy God's blessing. God blessed their obedience with success. The temple was completed, worship was begun, the enemies were restrained, and God's people saw His blessing once again. So as you think of the gifts of Christmas, this is one gift that you might not put on your list and one you might want to return. But the gift of discipline for us as children of God And we are children of God because of Jesus Christ. The gift of discipline is one we absolutely, positively must have. And it is a gift that God uses to bring us back into his will, and then he encourages us with his promises and gives us hope for the future. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the gifts of Christmas, and that through Jesus Christ we have the priceless gift of discipline, a gift we need, a gift that you give us for our good, a gift you use in our lives to bring us back to you, to restore us and bring your blessing in our lives once again. Help us to respond to this gift and to share with others what you have done in our lives as you've done these things with us. In Jesus' name, amen.